John 6, 1 to 14. Let us hear God's word. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." This is God's word. Let us once again pray. Oh, our God and our Father, as we come now to study your word, we do ask that you would speak to us. That, Lord, you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say to us. Tonight, may we hear your voice, and may we grow. Lord, please be with me as I preach. Please allow my voice to hold out, and may your word go forth, and your name be glorified. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this evening we come once again to John's Gospel, and we actually have quite a leap occurring in the text. And what I mean by that is this. Last time we looked at John's Gospel, we finished chapter 5. But the events between John chapter 5 and John chapter 6 actually take place quite a distance apart from each other. Last time we studied the Gospel of John, we found that the Lord Jesus was in the south of Israel. He was in and around Judea and Jerusalem for a festival. And while he was in Jerusalem, he came across an infirm man, and Jesus showed compassion upon him and healed him. As a result of healing this man in John chapter 5, the religious leaders declared that Christ was an outlaw, that they wanted him dead. Jesus, when confronted by the religious leaders, did not back down, he did not surrender, he did not compromise. Rather, he looked them squarely in the eye and declared that he is the Messiah, that he is God. And as a result of this healing on the Sabbath day, and as a result of this declaration of the deity of Christ, the religious leaders have said, "We want Christ killed. We want him dead." That is how John chapter 5 finishes. But now we come to John chapter 6, and some time has passed. But what we do see is that there's a similar structure in the text. In John chapter 6, we see that a feast will soon be taking place, but this time Jesus is in the north of the country. He's now in Galilee, and once again he is going to perform a miracle. Now, as we look at these passages, even though they seem to flow into each other perfectly, what we must realize is that the gap between John 5:47 and John 6:1 is an estimated gap of 6 to 12 months. There is a gap in John's account, and there's a reason for that. John, in his telling of the gospel, is focusing heavily on the deity of Christ so that you might believe that he is the Son of God. But there's a gap in the text here. John 5 finishes, John 6 starts, and there is a missing 6 to 12 months. So what has happened in that period? Well, John doesn't tell us, but God does in the other gospels. In Matthew, Mark and Luke, we actually see that 6 to 12 month period filled in. And much has happened during that time. In between the chapters here, we know from the other gospels that the Lord Jesus has been busy. In fact, he has sent out his disciples to go out two by two and to minister to the people. A preaching tour has taken place between the chapters, where the disciples of Christ have travelled throughout the region, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing the sick. As a result, the disciples at the start of John chapter 6 would be tired. They would be exhausted. Also, during this 6 to 12 month period, the ministry of John the Baptist came to an abrupt end. John the Baptist, the one who was the forerunner for Christ, the one who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world," the one who said, "Get ready, Messiah is coming," well, his ministry came to an end when Herod had him imprisoned, and while in prison, had John beheaded. John the Baptist has been killed in this gap. And then on top of that, we are told that Herod, the one who had John killed, is intrigued by Jesus. And he wants to see Christ. All of this is happening in the background of our chapter. It is recorded in Matthew, it's recorded in Mark, and it's recorded in Luke. The disciples and Jesus have experienced a lot between these chapters. Much has occurred, and as a result, there is tiredness and there are threats to safety, which is why John chapter 6, verse 1 commences by saying, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee," which is the Sea of Tiberias. After all these things that have occurred, Jesus and his disciples cross over the Sea of Galilee. Now, what is particularly interesting about the miracle and the passage we're about to study is that every single gospel mentions it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all mention this miracle that we are about to see. And it's worth noting that this is unique because apart from the death and resurrection of Christ, the gospel writers never mention all the miracles together. Some focus on different miracles and focus on different points. Others focus on different events because they're building a different case that show a different aspect of the work of Jesus. But every single gospel writer includes this miracle. It appears in every single one of them, which tells us that what is occurring in this chapter is of particular importance, since when the Holy Spirit moved the disciples to pen, to dictate, or to recount the experiences they had with Jesus, all of them considered this event to be so important that they had to include it. Remember, John himself says at the end of the Gospel that there was so much that Christ said and did that if they wrote all that Christ did, then the world would be full of books. But every single one of the disciples separated through all that Jesus did and they all focused in on this miracle. They all emphasized this miracle that we're about to study. So we're told in the text here that Jesus and his disciples are making their way across the Sea of Galilee. And they do so quite simply because a rest is needed, a break is needed. Mark chapter 6 tells us that during this time of ministry, the crowds were constantly coming and going. So both Jesus and the disciples need a break. We see in Luke chapter 9, when Luke tells us about this miracle, that Jesus and his disciples go aside for a time for the purpose of teaching. There's an attempt here in the text to move away from the crowd in order for the disciples to have teaching and for a rest to occur. But the crowds will have none of that. The crowds, which are constantly coming and going, get wind that Jesus is going to cross the Sea of Galilee. So they decide that they are going to follow him. Jesus and his disciples get in a boat and they take a journey. It's about a 4-mile trip. Some of the crowd knew this, so they got their own boats and they crossed the Sea of Galilee. Others were so excited they ran around the edge of the shore. They were seeking Christ, they were following Christ, and we're told that people from all the cities came out to see Jesus. The crowds are gathering, and whenever we hear about crowds gathering to hear the preaching of Jesus, it is natural for us to assume that this must have been a good thing. But it's not. These crowds that we see here in John chapter 6 are coming to Jesus for all the wrong reasons. And I want you to notice this evening. The multitudes which are following Jesus here in John chapter 6, those who are saying we are intrigued by Christ, the vast majority, if not all of them, did not truly believe in the Lord Jesus. And we see the unbelief in the crowd in verses 2 to 5. There's an unbelief in the crowd. Today there is this tragedy where we assume that crowd means something good is occurring. We live in a day and age where there is a movement, a whole operating system within the life of the church, and I use that term church loosely, of the mega church entertainment driven ministry programs. That is big, big complexes that focus upon drawing thousands of people in to come to a church. And it's a tragedy because if you go to some of those mega churches, you quickly discover that the preaching of the gospel is not present. It's entertainment. It's all about the best music, the best light show, the best program. But we can look at these big churches, we can see the thousands of the people that are streaming in, and we can assume that something good must be occurring. But just because there is a crowd doesn't mean they're there for the right reasons. And the crowds we see here in John 6, there is a crowd coming to Jesus. Now Jesus is preaching the truth. But the crowd doesn't want to hear the preaching. The crowd isn't interested in the words of Jesus. Rather, they are coming to him with impure motives. They are coming to Jesus for wrong reasons. These people who are leaving things behind to rush across the sea to follow Jesus are spending money and time and energy, but they are doing it for the wrong reasons. They are coming to Christ for the wrong reasons. Notice what the text says. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw the signs which he performed on those who were diseased. Take note, the text does not say that this great crowd followed Jesus because they loved him. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say this great crowd followed Jesus because they repented of their sin and they believed in him as the Messiah. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say they followed Jesus because they believed that he is the Son of God. It doesn't say that. No, we are told in the text they followed him because they had seen the signs, they had seen the miracles, they had seen the healings. They were interested in a show. John MacArthur, when commenting on the crowd, said, they were pure, unadulterated thrill seekers. That's all they were. All they followed Jesus for was to see the things that he did. They couldn't care less about repentance or anything else. You see, what we have here is thousands and thousands of people following Jesus with impure motives. The text tells us at this stage there's about 5,000 men. Now the Greek word used here for men is very explicit. It's talking about males. We know from the other Gospels that it does not include the women and the children. So there are more than 5,000 people here. Conservative commentators estimate that there would be between 15,000 to 20,000 people in the crowd. But all of these people who are rushing to Jesus are coming to him because they want a thrill, because they want entertainment, They want to see what Jesus can do for them. And as we work through John chapter 6 in the coming weeks, what we will see is a very sad truth, that when this crowd comes face to face with the hard sayings of the Lord Jesus, they're all going to leave him. By the time we get to the end of John chapter 6, we will see that this largest of crowds will have boiled down to but a handful of disciples. And even to the disciples, Jesus says to them, "Are you going to leave me too?" You see, the crowds will disappear. Those who follow Jesus for the wrong reasons do not hang around when they are confronted with the truth of Christ. Those who follow Jesus with impure motives do not last when confronted with the unadulterated Word of God. Many of these megachurches we see today, if they had gospel preachers in their pulpits, would quickly lose their mega status. People would move on, find another avenue of entertainment. Let's find something else that gives us a buzz. But when we step back and we survey this life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus, we see that this problem with the crowds only wanting entertainment and following Jesus for all the wrong reasons is quite common. The signs that Jesus performed, according to John chapter 5, they were done so that people might believe the truth, that they might believe that he is the divine Messiah. But the people here have missed that message. They're not interested in the Messiah. They're not interested in God. They love the miracles. They love the entertainment. They love the signs. But they don't love the message or the messenger. They love the signs. But it's interesting to note that when Jesus was eventually sentenced to death, they didn't sentence him to death for his miracles, they sentenced him to death because of his words. The crowds loved the miracles. They loved the thrill of the healing. But they did not like the words. They did not like the teaching. They didn't like to hear the voice of Christ proclaiming the truth, because when they heard the words of truth, it put them in a position where they had to respond one way or the other. When confronted with the teaching of the Lord Jesus, there is no middle ground. There is no neutrality. It's either all for Jesus or none for Jesus. So when confronted with the truth of Christ and what he said, these people either had to respond with belief or unbelief. They had to respond in turning from their sins or rejecting Christ. And the crowds decided they would rather have their sin. They would rather have that which damns to hell and have a little bit of excitement instead of the sinless Saviour. They wanted a good time. They wanted joy and pleasure, entertainment, but nothing else. They don't truly believe. But how does Jesus respond to the crowds? Well, in verse 3 and 4, we're told that while the crowds were rushing to the place, Jesus went up a mountain with his disciples. Christ and his men go up onto a mountain where they rest. And no doubt we have inferences from other texts that there was teaching taking place. Jesus is ministering to those that he had called to establish the church. And as Christ is ministering to them, as he is on the mountain, Jesus would have had a commanding view of what was happening below. And in verse 5, we are told that Jesus looks up and he sees a great multitude coming towards him. Jesus sees the crowds. He sees all these people who did not truly believe. Now keep in mind, Christ knows the hearts of all people. Christ knows that this crowd isn't following him for the right reason. In John chapter 2 verse 24, we are told that Christ knows what is inside of humanity. He knows our thoughts, he knows our desires, he knows what's going on the inside. So Jesus, upon seeing the crowds, would have known instantly that these people are pursuing him for entertainment. They are pursuing him for the wrong reasons. Yet notice how Jesus responds. Notice how Jesus responds to the crowds coming to him for wrong reasons. You see, John doesn't give us all the details of what Jesus does, but the other Gospels do. You see, in John's Gospel, when we read this, we simply conclude that Jesus sees the crowd and immediately he turns to Philip and asks a question about catering. But if we read the accounts in Matthew, Mark and Luke, we would see that much more occurs before that moment. For instance, in Matthew 14:14, it says, "And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick." Luke 9:11, telling of this account, says, "But when the multitude knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing." Mark's account says, "And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things." Notice the response of Jesus. The crowds come. They're not believers. They're not interested in the truth. They want entertainment. Yet Jesus sees the crowds and he shows compassion upon them. He shows compassion on them. He knows their heart. He knows they don't believe. Yet he shows compassion. He doesn't shoo them away. He doesn't tell them to clear off and come back only when they truly believe. No, Jesus looks upon this unbelieving crowd and he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. In other words, he sees them as people who have been scattered spiritually, people who lack any kind of instruction or guidance. He sees them as a people in need, so he speaks to them. He preaches to them. He proclaims the truth to them. And then he heals them. Behold the compassion and the love that Christ has towards the unbeliever. He shows compassion and love. Now this pattern of love, this pattern of compassion and grace, it is something we see time and time again in the life of Jesus. Christ is compassionate. Christ is loving. Christ is full of grace. We see that here in our text, but we also see it when we look at the ultimate display of compassion. We see it in the ultimate display of love and grace when we see what Christ did on behalf of sinners. You see, Jesus doesn't just preach to the unbelieving crowd. He doesn't just heal the sick amongst them. Ultimately, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ goes to the cross and he dies in the place of those who don't believe. You see, the Lord Jesus shows compassion, love and grace at the cross when he dies for sinners. Now the crowd here in John chapter 6 very much reflects what the world is like as a whole. As a whole, our society is full of unbelief. We are told in Romans that none of us naturally seek after God. We are told that we have all turned our back on him. Now granted, when things go bad for us, we may offer up a little prayer in the hope that God may thrill us with an answer. But in general, unbelief dominates, and that's the default position of all humanity. But just like Christ shows compassion on this unbelieving crowd, so Christ shows compassion, love, and grace towards sinners in general. Christ healed unbelieving people in John chapter 6, and Christ, through his death and resurrection, provides spiritual healing. He provides spiritual rescue from the sins of all those whom he has called unto salvation. You see, the Lord Jesus shows compassion upon unbelievers in that he dies on the cross for them and that he rises again from the dead. Then he calls on unbelievers to become believers, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would be saved. We will see later on in John chapter 6 that Jesus says, this is the will of God, that you believe. Jesus says, I know you don't believe, but I'm going to show compassion upon you. And the will of God is that you will believe. But then he says, none of you will believe unless the Father draws you. God's will is believe, but you won't believe until God enables you. See, this is the compassion of God. This is the compassion of Christ. He sees an unbelieving world and he dies for sinners and rises again and then says, believe, repent, trust in the Savior. Jesus didn't have to do this for the crowd. He knows the crowd is not going to believe. He knows the crowd is going to abandon him. He knows that he's going to be left with only a handful of men at the end of this chapter. Yet Christ still shows compassion. He shows grace and he shows love towards unbelievers. And he calls on them to believe. Likewise, Christ shows grace, compassion and love towards you and I. And he calls on us to believe, to trust in him alone. Now as we look at our text, we see that Jesus has compassion upon the unbelieving crowd. But I want you to notice that there's actually another form of unbelief in the text. There are two types of unbelief in our passage. You have the unbelief of the crowds. But then you have the unbelief of the disciples. Notice that in verse 5 to 13, the unbelief of the disciples. Now, it's easy for us to understand the crowd not believing. But it almost shocks us to read the words of Philip and to read what Andrew says, because they are words that lack belief. It's shocking to say the disciples don't have belief. But really it shouldn't shock us. Because how many times have we as Christians operated in the exact same unbelief? You see, Philip and Andrew, the disciples here that don't believe, they have saving faith. They have a faith that says, you are the Messiah, I'm going to trust in Jesus. They're rescued by God. But they have a lack of trust that Jesus is the all-sufficient provider. That they have a lack of trust in Jesus for their day-to-day needs and their situations. And how many times have we as Christians done that? We can come to Christ and say, Lord, I am going to believe in you for salvation. I'm going to trust in you to save my eternal soul. I'm going to trust in you that you will put me in your hand and I trust that you will never let me go. That is something big to trust Jesus with. We trust him with our soul, which is the most valuable thing we have. But then do we trust him with our day-to-day situations? Do we trust him and believe in him to be the all-sufficient provider for our day-to-day scenarios and situations that we find ourselves in? I wish I could say that I would go, absolutely, I do that every single time. I don't. And there's this unbelief that operates in the heart of believers. It's an unbelief that says, look, I trust you to save me, but I'm not sure about my day-to-day life. And we see that with Philip. The evening has come. The crowds have been ministered to. And in verse 5, Jesus says, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now Jesus knows the answer. Don't assume that Christ is lacking knowledge here. He knows the answer. And he asks Philip this question for a reason. He asks Philip the question to test the faith of Philip. You see, what we have here is a spiritual exercise in trust. Philip, do you trust me? Is what Jesus is saying. See, verse 6 says, but he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip, you've confessed me as the Messiah. You're saved. But do you trust me to provide for the crowds? To provide for you? Jesus says this to test him. Now, Christ knows that Philip has saving faith. He knows that the faith is genuine. But Philip as yet was untested. And so often we as Christians can go through periods of testing where the Lord allows our faith to be tested in order to prove our faith. Not to prove it to him. No, it's not a case of God saying, look, I'm going to test you just to see if you're genuinely converted or not. That's not what it's about. These tests of trust, these tests of faith actually show us that we are truly his. And that we are truly children of God. Because when you pass through the test of trust, you will find that your belief and your faith in God has increased. You will find that you have an assurance of salvation because his promises have been tried and tested. The test of trust helps us grow in Christ. The test of faith. Do we really believe that Jesus is all sufficient for life? Causes us to examine ourselves and causes us to flee to Christ completely and say, Lord, you've got this. You see, Philip should have been able to trust Jesus easily. And I say that even though I would probably be just as guilty as Philip. Now, Philip has seen God at work. He has been a part of that preaching tour that took place between John chapter 5 and John chapter 6. He has seen people respond to the gospel. He has seen God do wonderful things, such as healing the sick. He has seen Christ perform miracles. He could trust Jesus to do all that. I mean, how much faith do you have to go on a preaching tour and then say, I'm going to heal your sick people? Philip had complete faith and trust in Christ for that, but does he have faith and trust in Christ for the everyday needs? For the everyday provision of food? Do Philip and the other disciples trust in Jesus? Is he all sufficient? You see, throughout the scripture we actually see these tests of trust occurring. Genesis chapter 22. God tests Abraham by saying, go sacrifice your son, your only son Isaac. In the book of Deuteronomy, we see God testing the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, for their 40 years in the wilderness. In the book of James, chapter 1, verse 2 to 4, we are told as Christians that we will go through trials for the testing of our faith. James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The tests of trust that Christ allows us to go through, and that he's putting Philip and the disciples through, is designed so that they might be complete and lacking nothing. So Philip is tested. Is he going to grow? Is he going to mature in the faith? Well, we actually see that Philip and one other disciple, namely Andrew, didn't do too well with this test. Instead of looking to Jesus for provision, both Philip and Andrew take their eyes off the all-sufficient Saviour and they look for natural answers. They trust in the arm of flesh, which in reality is just a form of unbelief. Philip, where can we get the food to feed these people? Philip says, We haven't got the money for that. Andrew then chimes in and he says, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. If he had stopped there, that would have been awesome. Andrew stepping up saying, hey, we've got 5 bits of bread and we've got a couple of fish. We've got this. But he doesn't. He says that and then he says, but what are they among so many? There's unbelief there. Philip says we haven't the money. Andrew says we haven't the food. So how does Jesus respond to their unbelief? Well, look at verse 10 to 11. Then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise the fish as much as they wanted. You see, what Christ does is he takes the bread, he takes the fish, and he performs the creative miracle. Now, don't for a moment read this and picture the bread as being these giant, massive loaves that they break up and they distribute. Don't picture the fish as that giant fish, total goodness that you get from Francine's fish and chips. That's not the sort of fish we're talking about here. Rather, what we have is little bread cakes. That would be the little round cakes, not big at all. The poor man's meal. And the fish, well, they would have been the local fish from the Sea of Galilee, which were small and sardine-like, which were put on top of those little bits of bread to provide some moisture. So when it says this lad has 5 loaves of bread, he's got little barley loaves, little circles of bread, not much at all. The fish, they were there just for a little bit of sauce, a little bit of seasoning. They weren't big loaves, they weren't big fish. There's not much here at all. But Jesus takes it and he performs a creative miracle. He breaks the bread and he begins to distribute it. And as he does so, the bread doesn't run out. And likewise, the fish keeps on spreading. It keeps going and going and going until everyone has had enough. But not only does he provide just enough for the crowds, we see in verse 12 to 13, he provides an abundance. Verse 12 to 13 said, so when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Here we see the abundance of the Lord providing. He provides proof that his people can trust in him. Jesus has fed a crowd which is estimated to be 15 to 20,000 people, just 5,000 men, and they were full. And as soon as they were full, there's leftovers, 12 baskets of bread. And the question that gets asked in every single commentary is, why 12 baskets? Well, I would suggest the answer to that is found in the fact that there was 12 disciples. Now, the baskets weren't the big baskets. Like, you often see in those kids' Bibles, they've got these massive washing basket size full of bread. No, the local baskets they used were just little serving baskets that were used by one man. So they picked up 12 of them. 12 baskets full of leftovers. Or the equivalents for another day's meal. There's enough here for the disciples to be provided for then and also in the future, the next day. And what the Lord has done is provided a visible reminder that says you can trust in him. You can trust him for salvation and you can trust him with your day-to-day life. As we look back over the text, all we can see here is that Jesus is very compassionate. He's compassionate upon the unbelieving crowd. And he's compassionate upon the unbelieving disciples. Christ is compassionate upon the crowd that doesn't have saving faith. We see that by the fact that he ministers to them, he heals them, he feeds them, and he preaches them to them. That's God's kindness to the lost. Today we could say that Jesus is compassionate to an unbelieving world by the fact that he keeps them alive. Every breath that they have is a gift from the Lord Jesus Christ. In him all things hold together. He gives them life and health. He provides for them. All the food that the unbeliever eats is a gracious gift from the hand of God. He causes the rain to fall. He causes the sun to shine. He makes the crops grow and the food to be developed. God has a common grace towards unbelievers, but then he also shows compassion to an unbelieving world in that he allows the gospel to go forth to them. He allows the Bible to go to them so they can read of the Savior. Preachers are sent to them to herald the message of Christ. Christians are put across the unbeliever's path so they might be witnesses unto Christ. Christ shows compassion to an unbelieving world. And perhaps tonight there is someone listening who is hearing about the compassion of Jesus and you are yet to repent and trust in him. If so, know this. God is compassionate towards you right now. In that he's allowing you to hear the good news. That Christ has died for sinners. And that he has risen again from the dead. And if you would repent and believe, you would be saved. That is an act of compassion that God would even allow you to hear that message. So Christ is compassionate to the crowd, but he's also compassionate to the unbelieving disciple. To the unbelieving true believer who he allows to go through tests of trust. He's compassionate upon them and he says, you can trust me. And I'll provide, I will allow you to see that your faith is genuine. I will work in you to perfect your faith and to grow you into all maturity. I will provide in abundance. I can take care of you. So trust in me. Jesus is compassionate upon the unbeliever and also upon the one who has faith in faith. And when we step back and we view this text as a whole, don't get caught up in the miracle. Rather get caught up in Jesus. And say, isn't he kind? Isn't he full of grace? Isn't he compassionate? And when you step back and see Jesus, the only fitting response to this compassionate Christ is to worship him. To say, he is wonderful. He is amazing. Oh Lord, take my heart, my life, my all. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to believe in you. I'm going to trust you all the days of my life. Look upon the compassion of Christ and believe in him. Let's pray. Oh, our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of Scripture, that our Christ is compassionate. May we be a people who understand and know the compassion of the Savior. May we see Jesus and may we be captured by his beauty and his wonder. And may we worship him. Oh, Lord, for those who are not yet believers, for those who are still far from God, we ask that tonight they would see the compassion of Christ. And that kindness of God would lead them to repentance. Even tonight, Lord, we ask that you would save souls, that you would grant repentance and faith to the acknowledgement of the truth. But Lord, we also pray for the believers. Help us to trust in you, to believe in Jesus for everything in our lives, for our day-to-day provision. May our faith be tested and strengthened and grow, and may we become more like our Savior. Lord, may we cling to you as the all-sufficient provider. And may we trust in you. Oh Lord, be glorified, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.